go with me to Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 4, the title of tonight's message is El's Revelation, and I'm just going to focus on four verses. Just stand for the reading of the word. That is Jacob praying on at Beersheba, and you'll notice that the Lord shined a light right in through his back into his heart. By the way, that's not Jacob, but it's a great picture, isn't it? But tonight's message is El's Revelation, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 46, 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God." The Hebrew there is El. The God Elohim. There is the name Elohim that is translated God there. "Of your father, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Right? He will close his eyes when it's time for him to go home. So, Heavenly Father, we have a wonderful passage tonight that I pray, Father God, would speak to each and every heart here, because in it, Lord, are some very foundational principles that, Lord God, when we build our life upon them, we will find, Lord God, there will be great joy and peace, Lord God, and a greater experience of you. I pray, Lord God, that this would be a word, Lord God, that each and every heart receives, and that, Lord God, it truly brings forth an abundance of harvest and fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. So what you see here, Jacob, okay, in verse 1, Israel, his name has been changed to Israel. God still calls him Jacob. And he now is going to go up to see his son Joseph, or go down to see his son Joseph in Egypt. And if you take a look here just real quick, in this, just this illustration, he is at Bethel, okay, and now he's going back down, and as he's going down to Egypt, which is down here, he is passing through Beersheba, and this is where he receives this vision from God. It's important to see what he's doing when that happens. He is worshiping God. He is offering sacrifices to El, and worshiping the Lord. And it's in this time of worship that he receives this incredible revelation. And it is a revelation, and I will focus with you on five key principles in the revelation. Let me just say something to you. We build our life upon a foundation, and that foundation is going to determine, to a great extent, our life experiences. Your lives have all been built on certain foundations. Some of those foundations are biblical. Some of them are, you know, might be things that deal with your physical well-being, emotional well-being, relational well-being, your careers. But essentially, the principles that we build our lives on and that we essentially believe in is what brings to us life experience. And in this passage, God, he reveals five key principles to Jacob, and I believe that they are five key principles that it would do us a wonder of good to build our lives upon these five principles and put our faith in them, that I believe would bring, you know, tremendous life experience. So this is a very powerful passage, very influential passage in my life. That what I think every time we come to the Word, I'm telling you that. But the Word has had a profound effect. But I mean, these passages, and last week's passage too, in Genesis 45, if you are not here, you want to listen to that message, because that, again, is an incredible life-transforming message from the 45th chapter. So here are the five principles. You have El's revelation, and then you have El's sovereignty, El's purpose, El's presence, and El's promise. And those five things. So the first thing we'll look at tonight is El's revelation. And again, in the name, you have, you know, El being the singular, Elohim being the plural. So he said, I am God. You know, we have in the English, we have one translation for God that you see over and over again used in the scriptures. There are multiple words, Hebrew words, used in the Old Testament, as well as the New, Greek words in the New, that give us a greater distinction of who God is and his attributes and his character. So here he says, I am God. And then he says, the Elohim, okay. And again, Elohim being plural, if you can imagine this, he's saying, I am God. I am the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of your Father. And that's with our enlightened understanding of the New Testament. So the first is God, the Hebrew name, God, El, and there it is in the Hebrew. That means might, strength, power. That is the God who is the mighty, the almighty, strength of the, creator of the universe. Elohim, and Elohim is the first name that is used for God in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Elohim speaks of the creator. In fact, if you look here, I'll dare to teach you a little bit of Hebrew here. And Hebrew, we always read from right to left, okay? So if you're a little confused here, it's always right to left. Everything from Jerusalem east is right to left. Everything from Jerusalem west is left to right. Everything converges in Jerusalem, the center of the world. It's the very center of the world. But all language expanded outwardly from the Fertile Crescent. You read, again, when we were studying Nimrod and the confusing of the languages in the Tower of Babel, you can see that. So it says the heavens and the earth. And by the way, there's, again, that untranslated participle, and you see it again there. What is that? What are the two Hebrew letters there? Right? Say it again. Yep, the Aleph and the Tev. The first and the last. Right? The first and the, who's the first and the last? Yeah, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Hebrew. That's the Greek for the Hebrew, right? There's Jesus right there in Genesis 1:1. We've looked at this before. So the heavens and the earth in the beginning created Elohim. And there is, again, the name of Elohim. Elohim is the creator. Now, the name Elohim occurs multiple times through the Old Testament. I'll just take you through these quickly. Most High God, El Elyon. And that's from Genesis chapter 14. And then you have El Olam, and that is the everlasting God, Genesis chapter 21. Then you have El Shaddai, and we say God Almighty or the All-Sufficient One. And then you have, and by the way, that's 17th chapter of Genesis. Then you have El Roy, and that is the God who sees me, and that would speak of his omnipresence and his omniscience. And then you have El Eloha Israel, and that is the God of Israel. That's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Jesus. God chose the Jewish people, Israel, to reveal himself to the world through. He chose Israel to be the ones who would basically put together the oracles of God, the New Testament and the Old Testament. And it's from Israel that Messiah would come forth, the Savior of all mankind. He called the Jewish people and he used them in this blessed way to bring salvation to the world. He is also called, El Gibor. That's an interesting word, Gibor. And what it means is strength and might. But he is El Gibor, the mighty God. When it says that he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, it is El Gibor in the Hebrew. Now, I just throw out those names, and each one of those names, again, describes a certain characteristic or attribute of God. If you want to come to know the Lord, okay, in a deeper way, when you begin to study the Scriptures and you see these revelations, you start to understand that God is almighty, that God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient and knows all these different names. Each name is a description of a specific attribute or character of God. And to know God, that's what this is all about. Not going to church, not going through the motions, not being religious, not trying to earn brownie points with God. I mean, eternal life, Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But it is to know God. And the God of which we come to know will have a profound effect upon our lives, upon our ethics, upon our morals, upon our beliefs, upon the way we live. In fact, if you study, psychologists will talk about, and sociologists especially, will talk about how if you look at the gods of different nations, you will see the effect that their belief in that God had upon their morals and their ethics. And you look at, like, for instance, you study some of the gods of the Mayans or the Aztecs. What were they doing? They were sacrificing their children to these gods. You look at the Old Testament and Molech, and they're sacrificing their children. The god of Baal is basically Satan, if you understand the Old Testament Hebrew and what it comes to. It's Beelzebub, it's Satan. And again, look at the worship of that. It's just it's a worship of immorality. Incest and bestiality, homosexuality. I mean, it's a violation of everything that God teaches. But the God that we come to know will have a profound effect upon our lives. You can look at modern day socialism, communism, atheism. Look at the communism in the last century. It basically resulted in about 100 million people being killed. And people say, well, you know, atheism isn't a religion. It is a religion. It has all the tenets of religion. And when you look at it, and the viciousness and the evil of what, you know, was done in the name of, you know, in the name of communism, again, it was the god of communism, and I guarantee there is some type of demonic entity that was, you know, that was put over that, you know, that ideology. So how do we come to know God? And there are two things that Scripture teaches us of revelation. And there are two types of revelation. The first type of revelation is general revelation. And you can see that very clearly in Psalm 19. You see it also in Romans chapter 1. We'll look at that in the next few weeks of Sunday morning. The heavens are calling or telling the glory of God. When you look at the heavens, you look out tonight, here in New York, we don't see a lot because of all the smog. We really don't get a good picture up, you know, of all the stars. But there's a great picture of the stars. But you look up at the heavens and you see this vast, massive mega universe, right? They say there are 100 billion solar systems like our solar system in the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, 100 billion galaxies in the entire universe. And just through deduction, you look at this massive creation and you just simply deduce that there must be what? A creator, right? It's just, it's natural common sense that, as you know, people have had for centuries. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. They are marvelous display of his craftsmanship. Day and night they keep on telling about God. Without a sound or word, silent in the skies, their message reaches out to all the world. The sun lives in the heavens where God placed it and moves out across the skies as radiant as a bridegroom going to his wedding. That's an incredible passage because the sun actually moves through a track throughout the universe, you know, taking the solar system with it through the galaxy and then the galaxy moving through the universe. Some great revelations of things. But that is general revelation. By the way, if you've ever seen the DNA code, you can take it again from the macro, you can take it down to the micro, take a DNA, the DNA code. And again, it is this vast, complex mathematic code made of five figures, of which all of us are made from. And again, if you think that happened by chance, your brains have fallen out somewhere. Some people are so open-minded today, right? Their brains fell out 10 years ago and they can't find them. But I mean, it's just that's natural revelation. Your eye. They could not create a camera that can do what your eye can do, or a computer that can do what your brain can do. It's just all of this is revelation, the natural revelation. We just deduce by natural revelation there is a God of great power, and also we can deduce that it's a God of great intelligence. And we call that, again, right, through the design, the natural design of the universe. So that again, that is general revelation. So we can enjoy the creation. Sabbath day, Saturday. And I'm not Jewish, and I don't stop working on Shabbat, but Shabbat is a day, if you really go back, before the law was given, before the fourth commandment was given, actually Shabbat is something that you see that was celebrated previous, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden on the seventh day, that Shabbat is a day to stop and enjoy the creation of God. Take it in. Take in the creation of God. Take some time to look up at the sky. Most people don't even look up at the sky. See what's up there. Besides, again, all the smog and the planes and everything else. But just enjoy the creation of God. So that is general revelation. Now, specific revelation goes deeper. Where do we find specific revelation? My picture gives it away. There are two aspects, two sides of specific revelation. That's Jesus and the Word of God. And again, they are interrelated because Jesus is the Word of God, and the Bible, again, reveals His very Word. And that is where it becomes more specific. So general revelation, we can understand that there is a God who created all. General revelation, we can get an understanding that God is a great intelligence, a great power, a great intelligence, but we don't know Him in a personal way. And it is through specific revelation that we can come to know Him in a personal way. And that is through the Bible and through the Scriptures. I want to read to you a quote. This is a very powerful quote. This is one of the most powerful quotes that I have ever found. And I'm not, as you know, somebody who likes quoting a lot of different people. I like quoting Scripture, and Scripture interprets Scripture. Blaise Pascal is considered one of the six smartest men who ever lived. He's in the category with Copernicus and with Galileo and with Dunscotus, one of his greatest mathematical minds. He invented at 19 years old the formula for determining the density of matter. But his brilliance was just incredible. He was also a devout Christian. And he had an experience in his laboratory one night in prayer, late at night, and he wrote this poem, this little saying. He kept it in his pocket over his heart throughout the rest of his life, and when he died, his sister found it. And then she had brought it to print, and it's become one of the famous Christian quotes. But he's in his study, and again, he's studying, and he's doing his scientific studies, and he has this experience of God. And it begins with fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I left him, I fled him, I renounced, crucified. Let him never be separated from him. He's only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, complete submission to Jesus Christ and to my director. Eternally enjoy for the day's exercise on the earth. May I not forget your words. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful quote? And you can see some of the stress that was going on in his life in it. But notice, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the learned, right? The God of Jesus Christ. So the specific revelation is not learned outside of Scripture. It's not learned outside of Jesus. And that is El's revelation to us. And that is the foundation of building your life upon El's revelation to you. Being in his word, cultivating a knowledge of his son, getting to know him and growing. That should be a foundation stone in your life. Second, El's sovereignty. And he says here, do not fear. Okay. Verse 3, so he said, I am God and the God of your father. And he says, do not fear to go down to Egypt. And you have to look at what Jacob is facing. He's going down to Egypt, a pagan land, to a land that's filled with major deities, the occult, demonology. And I would say that going into that place and leaving the comfort zone that he was in Bethel, now, remember what he experienced at Bethel. The ladder, that's where he's living, where he said that the very ladder of God, the house of God. Bethel means house of God. And now he's going down to Egypt, and I would say there would be some fear, there would be some worry, there would be some anxiety that was plaguing his soul. And the Lord here just simply says, do not fear. And I'll just say this to you, only a sovereign God could say to, people can come up to you and tell you not to fear. There's a lot of things to fear in this world. And it's only a sovereign God who can really affirm to us, hey, I'm in control. And that's what sovereignty is. I'm in control. I'm working all things out for my purpose and your purpose. So I want you to turn with me just for a second. Psalm 46. On 9/11, we gathered here, and I preached a message to a group of people, 9/11, after the towers fell and the Pentagon was hit and the plane crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And we had, I would say at the time, probably about 3/4 of the church here that night. And I preached from Psalm 46. And it was interesting because the message was recorded, and I had a young girl here, Maria Lampe's daughter, Adrienne, who was at college, and she, and the entire school, all the kids were terrified with what was happening. We didn't know what was coming next. I thought for sure, you know, there were going to be multiple more attacks that were going to happen, you know, things even worse than what happened on 9/11. And I sent the message to her, and it was a cassette that I think I had sent. I don't think we had CDs. Maybe we did. And she played it with a group of kids in her dorm, and she just said how it comforted the kids. And she said it was amazing how they were so anxious, and then it brought comfort to them when they listened to the message. But it was on Psalm 46. So it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will I not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar. And just start thinking of our world here. The waters are roaring, right? And be troubled. Though the mountains shake with a swelling. If you know what's going on with earthquakes and volcanic eruptions right now, at a greater intensity than any time in history, and any geographical center, in fact, one right up here in Rockland County, give their reports that right now there are things going on in the shaking of the earth that have, you know, unprecedented in history and the recorded time of studying earthquakes and volcanoes. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. 44 wars going on in the world today. Africa is being lit up. The Middle East is lit up. You look at things even going on. You can look in Mexico. There's been about 150,000 people killed in Mexico in just the last few years with the drug war. That's twice as many, almost three times as many as all the men that were killed in Vietnam back in the 1960s and early 70s. So I think it's about 60,000 that were killed in Vietnam, about 60,000 in Korea, 150,000 people. It's amazing. Brazil is in turmoil. Venezuela is in turmoil. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice and the earth melted. Verse 7 through 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob. Isn't it neat? Just I relate it. The God of Jacob is talking to Jacob. El is talking to Jacob. This is Elohim. The Elohim of Jacob is our refuge. God, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease. And I believe this is talking about when he comes back at the end of the tribulation and going into the millennial kingdom. But he says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth, and he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. There are going to be no wars during the millennial kingdom up until the end, and he takes care of that real quickly. And then this verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, the Lord of hosts. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And Selah is a command for the psalmist and for the musicians. The more you come to know him, and I just want you to know how can our souls be still in the midst of all the turmoil? And sometimes that turmoil is going on in the world, you know, around us. Sometimes it's going on in the continents around us. But how can you have stillness in your heart in the midst of, you know, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and storms, and we see people who are sick and people who are dying and chaos in our government and division and hatred and prejudice. You know, when you look at all the things that are going on, how can you have stillness? Where is it found? In God. Notice what in knowing that I am God. And you see here, the first principle is linked to the second principle. That it's essentially in knowing him and knowing who he truly is, knowing how great he is, knowing his power, knowing his love, knowing his kindness, knowing his goodness, knowing his gentleness, knowing his forgiveness, that when you're knowing him, knowing his sovereignty, that's where the faith comes from, to be able to say, okay, I can be still. and I can rest. Let's look at the third principle, El's purpose. And this is essentially God's purpose for Jacob, but God has a purpose for you. So in verses 3, so he said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. And he does. We see that fulfillment of, hey, what they go down with and what they come back with when they flee Egypt, right? They're now about 10 times the size of what they went down with. And it is, again, a specific word for Jacob that God has a purpose for him. God has a clear purpose, you know, for him. And God has a purpose for you. A verse that, you know, we cite all the time, Jeremiah 29:11. This is speaking of Israel, but I believe it's a passage that could be taken for us all. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I could really believe that can be taken and applied. God has a plan for us. Now, is it the exact prospering and, you know, of Israel? No, he has a specific plan for you and for your life. Just want to say is that the big plan that God has. In fact, Chris was saying tonight, he was talking about his brother. Where's your brother? Oh, there you are, right next to you. How could I miss you, man? You look small today. But he was just saying that you're praying, you're seeking God for your specific purpose. And there's a specific, you know, God has a specific purpose for myself, the calling to be the pastor of Living Word Community Church. Lou has a specific calling to be youth pastor at Living Word Community Church. Some of you are here, you've discovered your calling of being deacons and elders and teachers in different ministries here in the church. But there is a specific call, but there is a general call. And don't miss the general call, because if you find a specific call and miss the general call, you've missed something really spectacular for your life. What is the general call that God has upon us all? Well, yes, to come to be saved, but, you know, again, what is salvation? Okay, now, I'm saved, I'm just going to go through this life, eventually I'm going to go to heaven, I'm not going to go to hell, and that's how a lot of Christians think. What is salvation? What is the fullness of salvation? Look at Romans 8:19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What does that mean? You know, in the Old Testament, who are called the sons of God? Who are called the sons of God in the Old Testament? Angels. Right? The Ben Elohim, the angels. God is doing something spectacular. The sons of God are us. And creation is waiting for this revealing of the sons of God. We shall be like him. Not gods. Again, not omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent, but we will be glorified as Jesus was glorified after the resurrection. And it goes on in Romans. Romans 8 is pregnant with incredible revelation. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He has glorified, and he will glorify us. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the general purpose that God has for us all, that we would be conformed to the image of his son, and that one day we will be glorified. Now, as I've said this to you, and I've showed this to you from Psalm 8 and then Hebrews chapter 2, we will be greater than the angels. And I believe there's something very prophetic about that. That it's, you know, the angels who rebelled against God and fell, Satan, who was his, you know, it was his prized creation, who rebelled against him and fell. There will be this massive generation, the sons of, and by the way, women, if you're disappointed that it's not daughters of God, the reason it's sons of God is because all of the privilege of the inheritance went to the son. So you will have all the same privileges and inheritance as a man would, as a woman. But that's why we are all called sons of God. And when the feminist theologians play around and start changing the word of God, they're doing blasphemy unto the Lord. But that's the depth of the meaning. But we will be greater than the angels. So again, it's not just, you know, what is salvation? Well, I'm not going to go to hell and I'm going to go to heaven. You got to look at the depths of how glorious this salvation shall be. And that is the great purpose that God has for our lives. And if we really start to internalize that and believe that, that will have a profound effect upon the way we live. All right, number four, El's presence, God with us. So in verse 4, the Lord says, I will go down with you to Egypt. So you are going to go to Egypt, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to stay here in Bethel, and you're going to go down there by yourself. I will go with you. I will be with you as you go down to Egypt. And those verses are repeated to us over and over again. We never walk alone. I will be with you. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And that is a message to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I will be with you. Oh, I'm not going to leave you for a second. You may lose sight of him. You may forget him. The devil may distract you from him, but he will always be with you if you are his. Listen to the 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 through 18. I've been actually reading through the epistles like a maniac every day now. And this passage just has jumped out at me. Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Well, I can relate to that through some times in my ministry. Right? The ministry can be a lonely thing at times. So that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And throughout Paul's life, through every shipwreck, three times, through the beating and the 39 lashes minus one, five times, by beaten with rods, three times, every hardship he went through, even to the point when he would lay his head down on that chopping block and they would take off his head, the Lord was with him throughout that time. And Romans 8, 35 through 39, again, Romans 8 being so powerful, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall separate us from Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from Christ. Not again, that is his promise. That's his wonderful, again, promise and purpose for us. And then last thing here, the last verse, and this is El's promise. And in verse 4, and I will also surely bring you up again. I'm going to take you down. There's something here in this passage, I think, that I don't think God is just merely saying, I'm going to bring you back up to Bethel, where you're going to be married, you're going to be buried, right? They're going to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, right, with your father Isaac and your mother and with Abraham and with Sarah. I think that God is saying, I will surely bring you up again. And I think it's talking about going up to a better place, a greater place. And that is the Lord's promise to us. John 14, 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me, in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I'm coming for you. And that speaking, now that speaks about the rapture, but it also speaks about every saint that dies in him and has died in him since the very beginning. He comes for us. He comes to take us. And in a twinkling of an eye at death, right, just as a twinkling of an eye in the rapture, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 52, we're with him. But there's a homecoming. Have you ever seen the movie Secondhand Lions? Anybody here? You want to see that movie. It is a great movie. And you know what it is? It is it's a chick flick, so the ladies will like it. Because I know most of the movies I would recommend to you. Now, it's really not a chick flick, but I'll tell you something. It is one of the most heartwarming movies you'll ever see. And it's about this kid. He doesn't have a father. His mother is a floozy. And he gets sent off to these two great uncles who are played by Michael Caine and Robert Duvall. And they're these two wild bucks of a men. I mean, manly men, crazy men. They sit on their front porch with shotguns, and when the salesmen come, they shoot you know, shotgun blasts up in the air to scare them away. They're two wild guys who take this kid under their wing to nurture him and to show him what it is to be a man. And it ends up that his mother eventually comes for him and takes him away. And she's with this really bad guy who had actually beat him. And he leaves the car. He runs out of the car when the car, he actually jumps out of it. And he says, tells his mother, I don't want to go with you. I want to go be with the uncles. And in the last scene of the movie, or actually the second last scene, this kid, he walks home. And he's greeted there by the dogs. There are four dogs there that they had. And there is his two great uncles at the gate to meet him. And it is just, when I see that scene, man, I cry every time. I don't cry easily. I cry every time of that kid. He has his bag in his hand. And he's a great little actor. And he's just walking along with this determination, knowing that he's going home and that he's going to a place where he's going to be loved. Homecoming. I want to play a song for you. I just want you to look at this. We can get the sound on. This is Michael Card.
From this fearful fall.
He's going to bring you home. Thank you, Len, for introducing Michael Card about 30 years ago, and I still listen to him probably multiple times during the month. I'm addicted to, like, those old guys, Michael Card, Keith Green, but he blessed me so much. I want to just talk to you. Can I talk to you just for one more minute here? And I just want to share something in wrapping up the message. Again, El's revelation, El's sovereignty, El's purpose, El's presence, and El's promise. I just want you to look at this. What was Jacob doing when El revealed himself to Jacob? Oh, in the passage that we just read, yeah, he was worshiping. Look, I'll go back to verses 1 and 2. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Bathsheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He's worshiping God. I just want to say this, you know, this relationship we have with him, grace and salvation are free, but your growth and your experience, you get out of it what you put into it. Just look at anybody who's not putting, I mean, anybody who's, they're not in the word, they're not worshiping, they're not in prayer, they're getting out of it what they're putting into it. And those of you who are here on a Wednesday night, those of you who are putting, you're putting time and effort into it, you're going to experience, again, these blessings. I just say it's worship. I want to wrap up. I'm just going to wrap up with this. I've taught you this before. The temple of Solomon and the tabernacle of Moses had three key compartments. Okay, there's the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And there's a direct correlation between those three courts and us, and the trichotomy of us as human beings. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a body. And when we worship the Lord, we should be worshiping him with our bodies, we should be worshiping him with our souls, and we should be worshiping him with our spirits. Each one of these courts of our life will bring us deeper and deeper into the very presence of God. So the idea of worshiping, in fact, the word worship itself, it means to prostrate oneself, to fall on one's face. It's not kneeling, though kneeling is talked about in Scripture. It's basically falling on your face, flat on your face before God. And it's a picture of our surrender, our submission. But to worship God with our bodies, I mean, you know, just when you come here or when you're worshiping him, it could be in your homes, kneeling, raising your hands. You know, why do we raise our hands? Are there those of you who have broken free of your inhibitions and worrying about what people are thinking about you, who lift your hands to the Lord, there's something incredibly liberating and freeing that happens. But what is it when we lift our hands to the Lord? What does a child do? Look at your granddaughter just now as she was leaving the room. My grandson, when he comes, I mean, I walk in the room and I'm like, Giancarlo, he says, Pa! And he runs across the room and he jumps into my arms. But it's this. I'm reaching up. And there's something very powerful about, again, that body language, clapping of hands, worshiping the Lord with your ears, listening, worshiping the Lord with your eyes, gazing into his word, worshiping the Lord with your tongues as you praise him. But there's that is the outer court. That is worship. Worship involves the body. Now, you can do all those things and be going through the motions and not truly be worshiping God, right? We always make fun of, you know, I came out of the Catholic Church and we sit, stand, and kneel, sit, stand, and kneel, sit, stand, and kneel, go up, they give you communion, you know, and I saw people just going through the motions. I was going through the motions. I don't even want to be the judge of those other folks, but just going through the motions with no, and then I came to churches like this. I see people going through the motions. They could be clapping their hands and they're not worshiping. They're just going through the motions, raise their hands and they're not, you know, experiencing God. So you have to go deeper. And then the second part is the soul, and that's the mind, the psyche. The thoughts, as I said to you on Sunday, when we sing these songs, look at the words. Take in the words that you're singing. Don't just be, again, you're going through the motions, and are you actually looking at the words that, you know, when we're praising God, take those in as, you know, Lenny and Kim lead us and put those words up there. Be thinking about what that, you know, what does that word mean? You know, I adore you, Lord. Am I really, you know, just am I just saying it, or am I truly, you know, I'm experiencing it, I'm feeling it, I'm thinking on it, because worship is not, again, just simply the body, nor just merely the emotions. It is the mind. It is thought. And then the spirit, that's where you go into deep communion and contact and experience, where you are truly experiencing God. And that's the very depth of worship. I find that sometimes you move, and for the most part, I go through the outer court, and I step into the inner court, and now I'm thinking on the Lord, right? I'm starting to, I'm feeling it, and then all of a sudden I'm in the very Holy of Holies in the Spirit, and now I'm experiencing God in the depths of my heart of hearts, in my Holy of Holies. And that is a wonderful, wonderful experience. And that's something you all have. It's for something God wants. And it's there where I think you're going to experience El in your life. And that's, I think, what God wants you to have. You can have a Jacob experience. And you can have an experience with God every day. There's no reason you can't. So let me just pray for you. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this word. Thank you, Lord God, for Jacob. And Lord, we see how far he's come from his first experience of you in Bethel, when he said, Lord, if you do what I want you to do, then you'll be my God. And now, Lord, he's come to a place where, Lord, you're his God no matter what. And it's not what he wants, it's what you want. And Lord, this godly man, this man, Lord, who we look to and we, Lord God, we admire for, Lord, how you took him and you bent him and you molded him and shaped him into the man that he became. He has this wonderful experience with you, Lord, in Beersheba. And I pray, Lord God, that we all, Lord, would come to you in worship and worship you with our bodies, worship you, Lord God, with our souls, and worship you with our spirits. And Lord God, we could have the experience of meeting El every day, and that he would confirm his purpose for us. He would reveal his name to us, and many names, that he would bless us, heal us, restore us, renew us, regenerate us, revive us, and he would just have his way with us. Father, bless the name of the Lord, Elohim, our God, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll break up.